Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
This is a prayer, our passage this morning, as we make our way through Ephesians. There was another prayer back in chapter 1, and we have this prayer also in chapter 3. And this prayer makes two requests of God. One is that God would strengthen us by his power. And the other is that we would have comprehension at depth of what it means to be loved by God. And I'd like to take just that second request and focus us on that, that we would comprehend what it means to be loved by God. That's what's prayed here for us in this passage in Ephesians 3. If I had to summarize this prayer in one word, I think that word would be immersive. Because as you note in verse 18, he says, we praise that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And I want to take the depth part, just that one. So of all the things we could say, we're just going to take the second of the two requests and the last of the four directional words here. We could go four sermons on this prayer pretty easily if we just want to take each directional word and make it its own message. But we've got just one sermon, and so we'll go depth on this. The prayer for us is to know Christ at depth. Immersive. This is an immersive prayer. You know, something like, I had to look this up, and I was surprised by the statistic. It's something like 80% of the world's oceans remain unexplored and unseen. Think about that. How long we've been on this earth, how technologically advanced we are in just about everything. There are submarines now and ways to get down into the sea floor, and yet 80% of the oceans remain unexplored and unseen because of their depths. And so when you're trying to comprehend what it means to be loved by an incomprehensible God, we're like children building sandcastles on the shore of something we cannot even begin to fully take in. This prayer here, verse 14, tells us he's praying. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he gives us this prayer. He is praying. And the prayer is that we would get an immersive experience of God's love. And that immersive experience is going to have a knowledge component. There is a doctrinal intake of God's word. There is a time component. There is a skill component as we learn to pray. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. They had observed him doing it. They had listened to him, his intimacy with God, and they said, teach us how to do that. And that did not just come by him giving them a formulaic prayer. It also came by the experiences they had with him and their assimilation of his teaching. Let me try to bring this home by way of an extended metaphor. There are two ways to dive into deep waters. One way is, of course, scuba diving. Or if you want to stay closer to the surface, you can snorkel. Lynn and I got to snorkel in Honduras about 2 years ago. There was a coral reef there, and we got to go out snorkeling around it and take in those wonders, and that was really beautiful. And you know, if you've gone snorkeling, the snorkel keeps you, you know, close to the surface, and you can keep your vision below the surface, and the air keeps coming in, and there you go. And a scuba tank does the same, except a scuba tank, you can actually go much more immersive. But the other way to deep dive, and I don't know if anyone here has ever attempted it. If you have, I'd love to know afterwards. It's called free diving. I watched a Netflix documentary a couple of weeks ago called The Deepest Breath, and it's on free diving, which is possibly the world's most extreme of extreme sports. Free divers seek greater highs by pushing deeper depths. How far can you go underwater on one breath? amazing lung capacity that these folks have developed. But of course, what goes down in a free dive, a living human being without snorkel, without scuba gear, must come back up. And in the documentary, free divers said the appeal is the challenge of pushing limits. One said it's the quiet of deep submersion. They said it's the quietest place on earth. One called it a chapel of water. But it's also, of course, full of risks. It's a road less traveled because many, and I'm not embellishing when I say, many free divers die doing this. A common experience for even the most seasoned of them, even record holders, is lots of blackouts coming back up. So they go down to a depth. If it's in competition, they have to take a card at this little depth, and they have to come all the way back up and break the surface of the water, breathing on their own. And in competition, you have safety divers that are there with you. They are free divers themselves. You've got a couple people have scuba gear on, and then you've got these safety divers who are free diving themselves, and they meet you as you're surfacing. But if the free diver needs the safeties, then the dive doesn't count. And in free diving, as you would expect, it puts incredible stress on the lungs. There's something called lung squeeze that free divers get. Some of them in their 40s have incredible breathing issues. And it's the blackouts smother the brain. And oftentimes, even record holders, as they're coming up, just below the surface, they'll black out. And the safety divers are there to make sure they get up and get breathing again. Well, one of the champions of freediving is an Italian woman named Alessia Zucchini. And in 2017, holding 23 world records in pools and seas, she wanted to freedive a place called the Blue Hole. The Blue Hole is in Dahab, Egypt. The Blue Hole is a sinkhole in the Red Sea. Somebody's really creative with the descriptions of these places, but the Red Sea is the same place that Moses led the people of Israel through, the place where God parted the waters back. You can read about that in Exodus. The Red Sea is a place of deliverance. The Blue Hole there is a place of death. It's called the Diver's Cemetery. Around the cliff faces around the Blue Hole are memorial stones that people have placed with the names of people who've died there, and estimates of diving deaths of people trying to do the Blue Hole is over 150 people that they can document. Well, the plan was for Alessia Zucchini to follow a descent rope. So they use these ropes, and she was going to follow a descent rope down, basically about the length of a... If the Blue Hole is a big sinkhole, you've got this coral reef that goes down through part of it, and she was going to go down the coral reef, down this rope, and then she was going to swim under this archway, under the coral reef, which opens out into the wider sea, and it on the other side, she would find an ascent rope. And that was going to be how she would become the second ever woman to accomplish an almost impossible feat all on one breath. She had a coach, an Irishman named Stephen Keenan, and he knew she had the ability to do it. He trained freedivers out of Dahab, made his home there. And Keenan was an elite safety diver himself. He had rescued many people many times over. And Keenan was also Zucchini's boyfriend, in love with her. Well, on the day of the Blue Hole free dive, Keenan would be her safety diver. And the way they had planned it, very carefully, is that they would meet at the ascent rope. So she would descend, she would go under the coral reef arch, and she would come back up to the ascent rope where she would meet Stephen Keenan, and he would take her, make sure that she gets all the way up. But his descent to their rendezvous point was inexplicitly delayed by 20 seconds. They still don't know why the delay. Meanwhile, Zucchini made a wrong turn coming out from under the arch, and so they missed one another, and there was a camera catching all this. And you see it in the documentary. And the camera is tracking Zucchini, and from way below her, we're seeing her now up moving toward the surface, but she's barely kicking. And we know what's happening. And now we see suddenly, coming from the left side of the stream, Stephen Keenan kicking furiously toward her because he knows she's in trouble. And so was he. Because he'd had to use extra time down there to try to find her. And he was exerting all this energy to get to her. And if they both black out, they both die. The final image of them from the blue hole is Keenan positioning himself right under her to turn Zucchini on her back and push her to the surface, she having blacked out. It was the only way to save her. It was last ditch. The way she would surface, that way she could surface on her back, and then her brain would kick in, and she would start breathing again, and she would survive. And that's exactly what happened. She survived. And Stephen Keenan did not. When she came to in the water, afloat on her back, Stephen Keenan was face down. You know, every hero's story is an echo of a greater story, a greater love. Jesus Christ doesn't just give his life to save ours. He gives us the same love that called him from his grave. God loves us with the same love he loves Jesus with. This is the marvel. And this is why this almost has to be prayed into us, because we don't just get it by studying it. The old Wesley hymn, have you ever heard, Love's Divine, All Love's Excelling? Love Divine, All Love's Excelling. Jesus died for you and for me, not in order for God to love us, but because God already did. God loves his people with the same love he loves Jesus with, a love that raises the dead. This prayer is for us to have an immersive experience in this. So he says, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There's a knowledge component, but that's not all there is. It surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The depth of it. If not for God demonstrating his love in and through the indestructible life of Jesus Christ, we drown in our sin. Sin being, as we've considered many times in other sermons I've given here, the essence of sin is disordered love. God's love is never disordered. Ours is all the time. God never loves the wrong things, and he never loves the right things in the wrong ways. We do, and that's sin. And that's our free dive into a kind of autonomy of finding our identity, locating ourselves in something other than God. And there is inevitably a blackout in us when that happens. This prayer positions us, as it were, to receive the love of God like air for lungs. And positioned as it is, this particular prayer, look where it's positioned in Ephesians. You know, we're about to break the surface of the water. We've kind of been immersing in all that God does for us, which we've called the indicative, and now we're about to break the water, the surface, and we're going to go into the imperative, what we do in response. And I've told you before, that's a familiar New Testament pattern of instruction. You get the indicative first. First three chapters of Ephesians are, you're not told to do anything. The first three chapters are everything about what God has done for you. And now we'll see at chapter 4, 5, and 6, what do we do in response? All these imperatives. It's like the indicative is the water itself, and the imperatives become our faith turning into love for him. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment. Remember chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5? Chapter 2, verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Look at that. God, being rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's survival. That's a kind of survival, just with this extended metaphor of the freediving, thinking of that. And we don't credit ourselves. God's the ultimate safety. How did it happen? How did he rescue us? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Jesus went face down for us, turning us on our back, as it were. This prayer that concludes chapter 3 here is for us to never get beyond our rescue. The wonder of being loved with a love that forgives everything. A love that raises the dead. This prayer is praying not just information into us. He says, again, it surpasses knowledge. It's not just praying information into us of what it means to be loved by God in Christ. The prayer is for transformation also. It looks forward to this. Because note what follows. Three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6 coming, that tell us how to live as recipients of love, as the beloved, how to live this way. Recipients of grace, how to look like people who know the love of Christ and experience the deep satisfaction of that and the fulfillment of that, being filled with all the fullness of God, as our passage puts it. How to look like people who are getting our loves in order, ordered around the supremacy of Christ over all, as verse 15 says, who gives every family in heaven and on earth its name. Look at the next verse we come to next Sunday, just to give you a preview. Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, now he gives you something to do, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here's the hinge in Ephesians, the therefore. In light of everything you've been told about what God has done for you, chapters 1 through 3, now, chapters 4, 5, and 6, here's what you do in response. But you and I will not do. Here's how the imperative and indicative work. You and I will not do for God unless or until God has done for us. Oh, I mean, we can do a religious kind of thing with this. Religion works by showing God how devoted I am, how serious I am, how committed I am to you. I will show you, I will prove to you, Lord, you've not wasted your love on me. Not the gospel. You know, in religion, it's all on me. In the gospel, it's all on God. And I make a response, and I want to make that response willingly and fervently and zealously and delightedly. I do, but it's all on God. Remember what I said to the children earlier? Water doesn't get wet. It is wet. God doesn't discover love or learn how. God is love. There's a philosopher at Boston College, been there many, many years. I don't know if he's still there. He'd be going on 40 years if he's still there. Peter Kreft. And Peter Kreft says, God cannot fall. He says, the reason you don't have to fear God stops loving you is God doesn't fall in love to begin with. He says, God cannot fall in love, not because he is less loving than we are, but because he is more. He cannot fall in love for the same reason water cannot get wet. It is wet. And so the way the gospel works, the way the gospel prays, notice, we get told in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll come to this next week, just a preview. Chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner. And walk is a word that encompasses all of biblical revelation. It's the go-to metaphor for biblical writers throughout the 1600 years or so that the Bible was written. They all talk about walking with God. And now he puts us into that flow. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But we don't get told that until we come to see we were worth being loved to begin with. We're worth saving. To God we are. Never say less about yourself than the Bible says. And the Bible says you are dearly and deeply loved. In your sin, you were and are dearly and deeply loved by the one being in the universe who actually knows you best. And he wants you, verse 19 of the prayer, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How does God get his fullness to us? Love. Not by acts of power and might, not by making us, by loving us, by loving us. The prayer here is that you always know how much you matter to God. I have a good friend who has constantly reminded me about my older son, mired in addiction. He has frequently said to me, you know, he needs to know he matters. And of course, he needs to know he's loved, but we sort of assume that. Your mom and dad love you. I know that. But when you say, no, you still matter to us, that hits different. It's the same wavelength here, stride for stride. You matter to God because you are loved by God. You are loved by God because you matter to God. Jesus didn't go to the cross in order for God to love you, so that God would love you. He went to the cross because God already does. The eternal worth. God gives us eternal worth, and before we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, this exhortation, these imperatives we'll get to next Sunday and for the next couple of months, before we get to that imperative, we have to square up first to what it means that we're worth being loved, because that's what this prayer at the end of chapter 3 is getting at. Now, I know when I say you're worth being loved, it's going to make some Christians wary. If, like me, maybe you were spiritually formed under teaching, it was good teaching, good doctrine, but it did kind of give me the sense that I was really rather worthless before God. It's also known as worm theology. You might be wary if you come from that, me saying you're worth being loved because you matter to God. Or if you overreact to cultural positivity messaging, which some Christians do, and self-esteem messaging, which if one buys into fully, then, you know, they might say, well, of course, I'm worthy of being loved. And that sounds, you know, bratty and entitled. Or maybe your self-esteem, maybe your self-image has been trampled on too many times. Or maybe you've messed up in such a way that it's held over you and you feel the shame of it continually and you think, there's just no way I'm not worth being loved. The gospel says you are. It doesn't try to convince you. It just says you are. The gospel says we are because God has decreed it. God has given this. A God who is love gives what he is to us. I mean, think about it. God cannot, if God is love, he cannot not be loving. It's what he is. It's like water can't not be wet. I know we're doing double negatives here, but you get the point. The gospel proclamation in this passage, Romans 5, says it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us, not for God to love us, but because God already does. God loves his people with the same love he loves Jesus with, a love that raises the dead. And so this prayer at the end of chapter 3 here is that this becomes immersive. And when it becomes immersive, there are benefits. It becomes immersive so much so that you may enjoy it when your Peloton instructor tells you how much you crushed that workout, but you don't need those words to feel good about yourself. When the love of Jesus is enough for you, when it's more than enough for you, you may get disgusted with yourself over some failure in your life, but the love of Jesus, its breadth, length, height, depth, when we get a sense of proportionality of divine love, it can and will keep us from self-loathing and the despair that creates. The gospel keeps us from becoming self-absorbed, devoted to our own self-esteem. The gospel keeps us from becoming self-loathing, which is kind of a devotion to despair. There's a writer named Brennan Manning. He used to ask, do you believe the God of Jesus loves you as you are, not as you ought to be? Do you believe that? Do you believe the God of Jesus loves you as you are, not as you ought to be? And I think if we're being honest, we say, like that guy in the Gospels, I do, Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. We live in that tension. Help me, Lord, get down to the deepest encouragement I can get. I'm not really interested in uplift, you know, a little inspiration, positive encouraging. There's a radio station I can go to for that. I want encouragement from the depths for the depths. I'm not trying to minimize what the radio station does, all power to positive encouraging. But I want an encouragement that sustains me in the depths, because the depths might be where you have to live. There's a poet who, in her poem, she talks about having to learn how to breathe underwater. She uses Jesus' metaphor. Remember how Jesus anchors the Sermon on the Mount with the house built on rock and the house built on sand? And the sea makes its hot-tempered, eminent domain claim at some point, and it wants to take that house. I've always assumed that the floodwaters recede, but Jesus doesn't say that. And so this lady in her poem says, you may have to live in a coral castle. You may have to learn how to breathe underwater. The floodwaters may not recede. God is good, even when my circumstances say he isn't. That's living in a coral castle. That's breathing underwater. You know, we often think encouragement is on the other side of the thing we have to endure. We think it's on the other side. Well, I'll get through this. I'll get through this little endurance run, and then I'll be encouraged again. But Scripture shows us many places encouragement is there while we endure, not just in the aftermath. Jesus didn't go to the cross in order for God to love you. Jesus went to the cross because God already does. That's the depth. It'd be great to take another sermon to talk breadth, and another sermon to talk length, and another sermon to talk height. But we'll just focus on the depth. This takes us to communion. Here's what I want you to understand about communion. It's an act of worship. It's not a thing we're doing just because it's the end of the sermon and it's the end of the month, at least the last Sunday in the month. It's an act of worship that is, I mean, how many acts of worship do we have where we actually ingest something? To ingest something is to make it very personal. And so you take these elements, the cup and the bread, and you ingest them. And they're little. We have a little piece of bread and we have a little swig of juice here in our case. And it's meant to be both filling and unfilling at the same time. Filling in that we remember what's been done for us to have a love relationship with God. Unfilling in that it's never enough to satisfy hunger and thirst. We hunger and thirst for more. We hunger and thirst to be in his presence, to know him as he knows us. And that's what awaits us when we're glorified. And so this is an act. It's more than a memorial. We don't believe that the bread and the cup become anything other than bread and juice. But we also believe here in our church and teach that the Lord Jesus is spiritually present with his church when we take these elements in a way that is special. You may have had a crappy week. You may have had a crappy month. Your year may be terrible. Last year may have been terrible. There's an exhortation in Scripture to take the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. It's a correction in the context it's given to a group of people who were wronging one another and still having communion. But that worthy manner is not meant to trip us up. It's just meant to put the accent on how this is really set apart. It's a moment for you to ingest, as it were, the love of God, the forgiveness of God that comes to us wrapped and enveloped in love. It's a moment to experience welcome and receptivity of God. And that's how we want to practice it in our church here. We want it to be a time where you understand what's happening in that moment is that you are encountering in a flavorful way, in a way that you can taste, the way that you're ingesting what you believe. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he took bread. He initiated this. He broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples, distributed it among them, and he said, "Take and eat this. This is my body, which is given for you." Knowing he was going to the cross, and knowing that the cross would be bloody, he took a cup, and he said, "Drink this, every one of you." And he said, as you drink it, you're drinking a representation of a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, where obey and be blessed. This new covenant is based in Jesus' obedience on our behalf. We are blessed by God because Jesus obeyed for us. And that's communion. And the church has practiced this for centuries as a way of communing with our Lord and with one another as we mutually take this together. You don't have to be a member of our church to take communion with us here at the Gospel Church. We welcome you if you are a believer. We do ask that you be a believer. But if you have questions about it afterwards, you can talk to me or any of our elders or any of our staff, and we'd be happy to try to help you get some understanding. Let's pray together. The music team's going to join me up here, and then we're going to have elders on each side of me, and they're going to man the tables, and they would like to speak a word of blessing over you as you come to take. You can just take the elements and take them back to your seat. And then when we feel like everybody in the church has been served, we'll sing together, and we'll have some announcements, and that will conclude our morning. Lord, I am a child on the beach building a sandcastle, looking out over a horizon that I can't fathom the depths of. But I'm on that beach by your placement. I'm there because you want me to be there. Nobody trespasses, Lord. Everybody is welcomed. Everybody that's there, we're there because you place us and because you want us. And so, Lord, would you teach us again what it is to be welcomed and wanted by you, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's vast, it's deep, it's high, it's wide. It has so many dimensions to it. And Lord, we really run into our finitude, our limitations, when we try to grasp it. But that just makes us all the more anticipating for the day that comes when we see you as you really are. We know you as you fully know us. We get to know you someday like that. You'll always be God and we'll always be us. But a day is coming, Lord, when all of our senses will be alive and sin will be no more. And living in unbroken, unmarred fellowship with you will be our delight. The perfection of time, the perfection of everything. We look forward to that with eager anticipation. And as we take these elements, Lord, we look back to what you did in our present moment, and we look ahead to what you will do for us by way of what you did. You sustain us. You keep us. You are with us. And we are grateful for this. Lord Jesus, have your way in your church. Be the Lord of our assembly here as you are, that we would honor you as such and bless your name. And we pray it for Christ's sake.